Thank you, Carla.
Good morning, ladies.
Good morning.
Several months ago, the three original teachers of this class, Carla, Kalila, and myself, met. Judy was also there because she's a seasoned teacher with years of experience. Carla asked us to share how we prepared to teach a Bible lesson. Judy gave an impressive, cohesive answer based on her years of teaching. I have to stop here and give her a shout out. She's very humble and doesn't like to be praised, but too bad. I adore Judy, and I'm not afraid to admit it. When I mention to her that I'm going to talk about her in class, she makes this pained face like this. Judy was the first woman Bible teacher I ever sat under. I didn't even know women taught the Bible. She gave me my first resources, and I would not be up here today without her influence and her example. She's my Paul, and I love her to pieces. And when it came to my turn about how to tell how I prepared for a Bible study, I gave the very intelligent answer of, never really thought about it, but here's some things I do. After that pathetic answer, I paid attention to how I prepared my lessons. It really boils down to three things. I pray, I prepare, and I present. I pray for the Holy Spirit to reveal what He desires. I ask Him to show me what the one big idea is, the one takeaway of the lesson. I think of a Bible lesson as a meal with one delicious entree. So I season it and garnish that one entree to make it delicious, palatable, and memorable. If I absolutely have to add a side dish, I make sure it's small and complimentary. I prepare myself by putting myself into the scripture and being curious. I just don't glibly read the passage. I read it and reread it over and over in context. I ask and answer all the questions that come to my mind because I think they come to your mind too. You've heard me ask some of these questions in my lessons. Where are they living? How far is it from here to there? What is fine flour and how much is a measure of it? I use online and printed commentaries and Bible studies and knowledge from previous studies. I use Blue Letter Bible, a free online study tool that gives me the meaning of each word in the original Hebrew and Greek. It tells me where I can find the word elsewhere in Scripture, commentaries, maps. It even has an audio that pronounces words, so it makes you sound smarter than you are. Abraham is pronounced Avraham. Avraham. I think about examples from the world and my life that apply to the text, and of course, I like to throw in some humor here and there. I read scripture and then I ponder it and ponder it. I love that word ponder because that's what Mary, the mother of Jesus, did a lot of. I think of scripture as a spider web with the Trinity in the center, beautiful, intricate, and interrelated. When you touch one thread, it reverberates all throughout scripture. One verse or passage reminds me of another verse or passage, and I add that to my chef's table. When I'm done with all my research, I have a mound of information to sift through, data, commentaries, and thoughts. My table is loaded with spices and side dishes, and I have to decide if it makes the entree more delicious or not. If there are things that, while fascinating to me, do not complement the entree, I have to leave them out. There's much I don't tell you, ladies, that we study, and I can speak the same for Carla. Much we study that we can't present to you. Finally, I present. This series is the first time that I've ever fully scripted my lesson. I type out every word I say. Today's lesson is 19 pages long, 14-point type, 6,825 words. And we're only discussing verses 1 through 14. Here's my shout out to Carla. When I tell her I'm going to mention her in class, she says, "Oh, no." She introduced, strongly suggested, / made me script out my lessons. We've had great biblical discussions, and that have sharpened me as iron sharpens iron. I'm a better teacher for it. Carla, you've been a pleasure to team teach with. Thank you, baby. I love you, too. Of course, even with scripting, I still spout random things off here and there. I typed that last sentence out. I still spout off random things here and there. I'm not used to reading a script, so I practice several times before I present it to you. My deaf dog is an excellent listener. Pray, prepare, and present. Even if you just present to yourselves, ladies, you can do it. Why am I telling you all this? Because this is our final class on Abraham. the friend of God. And some of you have expressed a desire to continue studying on your own. Good for you. While not all of us have the gift of teaching, we all have the ability and the responsibility to learn. How can we say we have a relationship with God if we don't read his word? If we're friends of God, shouldn't we learn all we can about him? You have the three things you need to be a learner: your brain, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit. This is our final study, and I pray that this time has whetted your spirit, your scriptural appetite, and you are hungry to continue study on your own. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, your word is so rich and meaningful and impactful. I pray that the women here continue to study and to learn it more about you and themselves as they strive to be more Christ-like. We pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us today what you desire us to know. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. In last week's exciting episode, we saw that Abraham is a flawed friend of God. For some unfathomable reason, he allows Sarah, beautiful, pregnant, 90-year-old Sarah, to be taken by Abimelech, the king of Gerar, as a future wife. God protects Sarah by revealing the truth to the king in a dream, and Abraham departs with gifts of sheep, oxen, and slaves. The miracle of Isaac's birth occurs, and on the day of his weaning, Abraham has a huge party. At the party, Sarah sees 17-year-old Ishmael mocking 3-year-old Isaac. She recognizes the danger for her toddler and drives Hagar and Ishmael to the wilderness, where God saves them from dying of thirst by providing a well of water. Abraham makes a peace covenant with the Philistines and continues to live in the land. This week we're in chapter 22, the offering of Isaac. We have the same big idea, the same entree as always, recognizing and reacting to God. And boy, this chapter is the gold standard for that big idea. We're going to see how faithful Abraham and his equally faithful and obedient son Isaac recognize and react to God in one of the most powerful and symbolic passages in Scripture. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." Let's put on our ace detective hats and start answering some questions. Now it came about after these things. What things is he referring to? Is he going back to the very beginning? Abraham leaving Ur, giving Sarah away, rescuing Lot, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the birth of Isaac? Maybe, but it seems more likely it's a time between the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael and now. Some time has passed since Ishmael left, so how old is Isaac? We don't know his age for sure, but it's estimated between, 14 and 37 years old. He's 37 when his mother Sarah dies in the next chapter, and 40 when he marries Rebekah. Jewish tradition says that when Sarah found out about the attempted sacrifice, it killed her. We don't know. The point is, he is not a young child, and I will give more evidence of that later. Next, it says that God tested Abraham. I know we have some King James diehards in here, Janet Runner, and it's a very good little translation, but the King James Version uses the word tempt, which can cause confusion. Scripture is very clear that God does not and cannot tempt us to do evil. James 1:13 emphatically states, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Temptations to sin do not originate with God. A few weeks ago, I showed you my college diploma in psychology. In my classes, I had to read many case studies, and I remember being dismayed at the number of women who killed their children because they said, "God told me to protect them from Satan." We all know this is a lie from the pit of hell and obviously the work of Satan. God will never tell you to harm your child or any child. He created life. Life is precious to him, and abusing or killing a child is against his nature. The translation most of us have is tested, tried, or proved, which is the Hebrew definition of the word. So why does God need to test Abraham? God chose Abraham. God called him the father of all nations. He is his friend. If Abraham fails his test, is God going to revoke all his promises? No. Why this test? Look at chapter 22, verse 12. But before we read it, I have to say, spoiler alert, Abraham does not kill Isaac. Bet you didn't know that, did you? Verse 12. He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So it seems that the reason for the test was to prove to God that Abraham was faithful, that he completely trusted and obeyed. Well, there's certainly that aspect to it, but I propose that Abraham was tested for three additional reasons. The first reason God tested Abraham was to give Abraham a testimony. You may have heard the saying, "No test, no testimony." Abraham's test was a starting point for him to tell others about Jehovah. The origin of our testimony is knowing that we are daughters of the King. When you share the gospel with an unbeliever, that's how I begin a conversation. I talk about what the Lord has done in my life, how he has saved me, how he has changed me. An unbeliever cannot have a testimony of how the Lord has worked in her life. So how does Abraham know he's God's man? Let's recall chapter 15 when God shows Abram the stars in the sky and tells him, "So shall your descendants be." And what was Abraham's reaction? Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Righteous is being made right with the Lord. It's being his child. It's salvation. Romans 3:22 says, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." God calls Abraham righteous. Abraham did nothing to earn it or deserve it. Now God is going to prove to Abraham through this test that he is righteous, that he has the ability to trust and obey God as only a child of God can do, only a friend of God can do. In verse 12, God makes this conclusion about Abraham. "For now I know that you fear God." This Hebrew word for know is literally "have known," not caused you to know, but caused others to know. God is saying, "I already knew, I always knew that you would pass this test, Abraham." God is saying, "I gave you this test to prove to yourself that you can always trust and obey me." Abraham can recall and retell this incredible event his entire life to bolster his faith, to grow in his trust in the Lord. This test gave Abraham a testimony. And while testimonies begin within ourselves, they're made more effective by telling others, right? This is the second reason God gave Abraham this test, to give a testimony to the world. Think about the culture and the people surrounding Abraham. They were wicked idol worshipers and were watching Abraham and how he interacted with his God. Abraham's actions would ripple throughout the land. Think about all the ways that God could have tested Abraham. Yet he chose an unthinkable, horrific, and repulsive method to us, child sacrifice, human sacrifice. It seems contradictory that God would choose this method because it's very clear that he hates human sacrifice. It was practiced for centuries by the pagans and later on by the Hebrews themselves. Manasseh, the wicked king of Judah, burnt his son as an offering to idols. God bans human sacrifice in Deuteronomy 12:31. God chooses human sacrifice because it was something that Abraham and his neighbors knew very well. It was widely practiced and was understandable and relatable to these godless people. Abraham's actions would silence any accusations from the wicked around him. "Does Abraham love his God as much as we love our gods, and will he obey him? Does Abraham put his affection for his son before his love for his God?" It made sense to them that Abraham would offer his very best, his only son Isaac, whom he loved. What didn't make sense to them was that God would not accept that sacrifice, that God would replace it with a ram. We're going to come back to that in a few moments. By extension, the third and ultimate reason for this test was to glorify God. Last week, we mentioned that everything is about God. So how did this test glorify him? It glorified God because it showed God is in complete control of the situation. It set the standard that God expects complete submission to his will. God demands and deserves to be first. God alone merits the glory. Now let's shine the light into our lives. How is Abraham's story like ours? Well, just like Abraham, we are chosen. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that God chose us before the foundations of the world. Just like Abraham, God tests us to prove that we can trust and obey the Lord, to show us that we are his children, that we are righteous. He allows us victories and failures. Some tests we pass, and our faith grows. Some tests we fail, and God uses those failures to draw us back to Him, and He says, try again. All right. I think Abraham failed several tests. He gave Sarah away not once, but twice. But God did not revoke His promises to Abraham. No, He gave him grace and more chances to succeed. And just like Abraham, our successes glorify God. Whew, I just gave you a lot to think about. So here are some three words to summarize it. Test, testify, glorify. We're given a test, we testify about it, we glorify the Lord through that. My favorite movie trilogy is The Lord of the Rings. Any other Lord of the Rings fans in here? Oh yeah, who's got elf ears in their closet? No, just kidding. I make Dean watch it with me every summer. The extended version, all 9 hours.
Oh my God.
He's a good husband. It's packed with biblical nuances. The hero hobbit Frodo must destroy the Ring of Power before it falls into the evil Saruman's hands. Along the way, Frodo offers the ring to the beautiful, good queen of the elves, Galadriel. She desires it greatly, but knows that if she accepts it, she will fall under its evil power. She stretches out her hand for it, and she has an internal struggle before she refuses the ring. She exhales and says, I have passed the test. I will diminish and go into the west and remain Galadriel. Abraham passes the test. He surrenders everything, his will, his fatherly love, his hope, and his earthly reasoning. He simply obeys, trusting that God will keep his promise and somehow Isaac will live. This test proved to Abraham's godless neighbors that Abraham was special to God, a man of God, a friend of God. Abraham recognized and reacted to God in complete submission. This test gave Abraham a testimony for himself, to the world, and glorified God. Whoa, we've made it to the second part of verse 1. We're just zooming through here, aren't we? The Lord calls out, Abraham! Now, Abraham has not heard from the Lord since he told him to listen to Sarah to expel Hagar and Ishmael. Abraham immediately says, here I am. He said, now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. The words in the original Hebrew are a bit more emphatic, being, take, I pray, your son, your only son, whom you love, even Isaac. I wonder how quickly or slowly the Lord spoke these words to his friend Abraham. I wonder how Abraham, who does not tremble at the voice of the Lord, how he felt with each spoken word. Did he start out with curious anticipation when the Lord said, take? Take him where, Lord? To show him more land? Your son. Yes, my precious child of promise. Your only son. That's right, my only son was Sarah, whom you love. Lord, you know how much Sarah and I love him. Isaac. Yes, I understand that Isaac and not Ishmael will be my heir. Was Abraham getting nervous? Did fear and dread grip his heart? And then God, seems in a rather matter-of-fact way, says, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I would tell you. The full weight of God's command falls on Abraham. The test begins. Whom you love. This is the first time the word love is used in Scripture. From Henry Morris, love is first mentioned not in connection with the love of a man for his wife, of a mother for her children, of brotherly love, of love for country, or even of a man's love for God. Instead, it is used for the love of a father for his son. It's very interesting to see where the word love is first found in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they include many of the same stories, often similar sequence and sometimes identical wording. They stand in contrast to John, whose content emphasizes the Son of God and the love of God. John loves the word love and uses it more than the other three Gospels combined. In the Synoptic Gospels, the word love is first found when telling of the baptism of Jesus. And behold, a voice of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Ladies, do you know when love is first mentioned in the book of John? Any guesses where love is first found in the book of John? Very good. I knew you'd get it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In the Synoptic Gospels, God says three times, I love my son, I love my son, I love my son. In the book of John, God says, I love you. Oh, he loves us so much that he gave his very best in sacrifice to us, for us. God says, I give my son, my only son, whom I love, Jesus. I cried when I typed this because it made me think of something I haven't contemplated. On Good Friday, we have a somber, reflective time remembering the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus. We think of his emotional pain when he was betrayed by Judas and denied by Peter. We think of his physical torment with the crown of thorns, the scourging, the nails through his hands and feet. We think about Jesus. But do we ever think about his father? Do we think about the pain of watching his son suffer for us? The incredible sacrifice that God the Father made for us? I know they're all one in the Trinity, but each one in their role suffered for us, for me. On our next Good Friday service, I'm going to thank God the Son and God the Father for their sacrifice for me. Continuing in verse 2. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. Look at the map on your outline. Abraham is living in Beersheba, which is about 30 plus miles from the land of Moriah. The green route east of the Jordan River is the King's Highway. This is the road the Israelites took during their 40-year wilderness journey. The red route is called the Way of Shur. It's also known as the Way of the Patriarchs because this route was well traveled by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It runs right up the center of the land, like I-4 in Orlando. Hey, this could be our secret code word for I-4. Aaron, where are you? Oh, I'm stuck on the Way of the Patriarchs by Altamont Springs. Oh, yeah, I know where you are. This is the route that Abraham took from Beersheba to Hebron, his old stomping grounds, to Bethlehem, to Jerusalem, to Moriah. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham wastes no time. He rises early in the morning. He saddles his own donkey and splits the wood himself. Not bad for a 130-year-old. I don't think I would be so quick to obey this plan. They covered about 15 miles a day, so at the beginning of the third day, Abraham looks up and sees God's appointed mountain. There's several speculations as to how Abraham knew this was the correct place. Some say it was a common, well-known, and often used altar. Some say the glory of the Lord shone upon it. Some say Abraham saw it in a vision. We don't know how, but he chose the correct mountain. The mountain is in a distance, and most scholars agree it's about 3 miles away. In verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." These young men were perhaps trusted slaves in Abraham's household. They probably grew up with Isaac and knew how special he was. Don't let the word lad mislead you. It's the same Hebrew word for young men in the same verse. In the previous chapter, when Ishmael was dying of thirst, he's a lad, and he was 17 years old. These young men who've been carrying firewood for 2 days while Abraham rode the donkey are told to stay behind. Abraham calmly tells them that he and Isaac are going to worship, and they both will return. Abraham has been told by God no less than 13 times that he will have descendants, as many as the stars in the sky and the dust of the earth. And these descendants will begin with Isaac, his son with he and Sarah. Abraham is now in lockstep with God. He recognizes God and reacts in simple yet astounding faith. He knows that somehow God is going to resurrect Isaac. Abraham was in anguish over the task he was assigned, but he was not without hope. Resurrection from the dead was a concept current in Abraham's culture. From Ellicott's commentary, the belief in the resurrection of the body was no new thing to Abraham, as it was part of the creed of both of Chaldea and Egypt. Hebrews 11:19 makes it plain that Abraham believed God would resurrect him, would resurrect Isaac. He, Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Abraham doesn't know how God will raise Isaac. He simply believes that he will. Verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac puts the heavy firewood on his back and starts the climb. This is another reason why I don't think Isaac is a young teenager. We had two sons, and even though they were athletic eighth graders, their little skinny arms and legs would not have held that load for that long. The mountain is located in Jerusalem, one of the highest elevated cities in Israel, at 2,474 feet above sea level. For comparison, Orlando is 82 feet above sea level. The geriatric stud muffin Abraham leaves a donkey and walks the 3 miles uphill, carrying the fire and the knife. The fire would have been carried in a type of lantern. The knife was not like our kitchen knives, but used for animal slaughter. Smith Bible Dictionary says, in their meals, the Jews, like other Orientals, made little use of knives, but they were required both for slaughtering animals, either for food or sacrifice, and for cutting up the carcass. This was a large, sharp knife capable of cutting flesh and bone, and Abraham knew whom he would be cutting. Verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father! And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so the two of them walked on together. Let's stop here and take a look at the life of Isaac. He's the only child of the aged Abraham and Sarah. He undoubtedly has heard the story of his miraculous birth and God's plan for his father Abraham. Do you think he felt a little bit of pressure, thinking, I'm the next link in this huge picture? Doesn't seem so. He waits until 40 until marriage. In a refreshing change from being raised in an ungodly, idol-worshiping culture that we've heard over and over, Isaac has been taught to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice in order that the Lord can do what he promised for Abraham. I imagine that he has had a happy childhood, doted on as an only child. Isaac is a God-fearing, obedient, loving son. He and Abraham are trudging up a hill. In Israel, they call Big Hill Mountains. He's carrying the wood. He sees the fire and the knife and asks his father where the lamb is, another indication that they've sacrificed before. Abraham answers that the Lord will provide. Abraham gives a vague answer to Isaac, but Isaac understands that he will be the sacrifice. The two of them walk on together, side by side, in silent, agonizing agreement. Isaac, even though he has not had any personal encounters with God, knows enough about him to recognize his mighty hand and reacts in obedience. God commands Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Abraham knows exactly what God is asking him. Noah sacrificed and Abraham sacrificed. We've read about 4 sacrificial altars that Abraham built. Animal sacrifice has been occurring for centuries. The first chapter of Leviticus gives detailed instructions on animal sacrifice. The words arrange the wood and slay are actually technical terms in offering a sacrifice. The wood had to be placed in a certain way, and the animal was slain, not by stabbing them in the heart, but by slitting its throat. A burnt offering was unique from the other offerings because it was completely consumed by fire. Nothing remained, as opposed to the other offerings that allowed the priests, and sometimes the participants, to eat portions of the animal. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament done by Jewish elders, translates the word burnt offering as holocaust. Isaac was to be completely annihilated. Abraham knew the Lord required his total surrender. Verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. They arrive at the top of the mountain to the slab of stone that God has revealed to Abraham. Abraham has to construct the altar. Does God have instructions for that? Yes, he does. In Exodus 20, God spells it out. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it out of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. The Lord did not want them to create a graven image by cutting rocks and creating a certain way that the pagans did. Eliot's commentary states, the earliest altars were naturally either of earth or unhewn stones, gathered in a heap, since these could be constructed with little labor and without tools. I wonder how Isaac felt watching his elderly father slowly build that altar. In Israel, we were able to see an ancient altar in Dan that was built by King Jeroboam of the newly formed northern kingdom of Israel. Unfortunately, it was used to worship a golden calf, and it was the beginning of their slide into pagan practices. You should go to Israel and see for yourselves. Seats are still open. And no, I don't get a commission for all this advertising. Back to the altar. Abraham arranges the wood in the proper way and binds Isaac. Did Isaac climb up on the altar himself before he was bound? Think about that. Lifting this maybe grown man up into an altar. He was certainly old enough to overpower his aged father, but he allows himself to be tied hand and foot. I looked up verses on animal sacrifice in Leviticus, and I couldn't find any mention of binding the animal, but it makes sense that they did, because otherwise they would escape. On some of the pictures of altars I saw, they call them horned altars, and they have the four corners, and it would be for leverage to hold a rope against the animal. The animal is tied with the rope on the top. Okay, verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Oh, my goodness. Abraham has had three long, horrific days to imagine this moment. He knows the protocol for the proper animal sacrifice, but instead of a lamb, it's his beloved son Isaac. I purposely wore black today because it's such a somber text. From Matthew Poole's commentary, the law of the burnt offering was then known to Abraham, afterwards published to all Israel. Regarding Isaac, his throat was to be cut, his body dissected into quarters, his bowels taken out, and afterwards he was to be burnt to ashes, that if possible there might be nothing left of him. And Abraham was to do this as a religious action, with deliberation, seriousness, and devotion. Oh, can you imagine? He would have put his hand on Isaac's head, as with an animal sacrifice, tilting his head back to expose his neck. But this sacrifice is much more personal. It's almost too much to take, isn't it, ladies? I usually put myself into scripture, and I try to imagine how I would feel, but I don't want to for this passage. Romans 8:28 tells us that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's hard to see how this can be for Abraham's good. Have you had an experience like that, my sisters? Something, a time that God calls you to sacrifice something dear to yourself? A time when you could not see any good coming from the sacrifice, the test, the trial? But have you also seen the good outcome and the purpose of that test? I have had the privilege of sitting at your tables during the mutual ministry time. Yay, I finally get to sit at Lynn's today. It's been a special treat for me to hear about your struggles, your successes, and your three-year-olds. I have laughed and cried at your tables. This one was my crying table right here. I've been burdened by your prayer requests, but mostly I have been impressed with your faith and sacrifice. It's surprising how many of you moved away from family and friends to come to Florida. I did too. Can I get a raise of hand? Everyone who's non-Floridian native have moved here? Mm-hmm. Good job, ladies. Yet you do not have grumbling attitudes. You have trusted in the Lord and have seen the blessings of obedience. You have seen Romans 8:28 lived out. Well done. We may not have tests like Abraham, but our trials are real, our pain is real, and our good God is real. Now on to Jen, show and tell. Jen's agreed to be Vanna for us. This is a This is a print from Dean's office, and I want her to be able to see over here, Cynthia's section. This is a print from Dean's office, and it's a sacrifice of Isaac. I've looked at it many times and wondered about its accuracy. Now that we've discussed this this event in detail, let's look at see how this artist did. Okay, let's begin with the age of Isaac. Earlier we said he was between 14 and 37. He was not a young child. So how old does Isaac look in this print to you? I know some of you's heart might be clear. Yeah, he looks pretty young. 13, 14, 15? I think he was older, but we don't know for sure. So I'll only take a half a point off. How about the altar? It looks like unhewn rocks to me. In my research, I saw several photos of altars in Israel, and mostly were larger than this one, but I'm still going to give 1 point for the artist. The wood for the sacrifice had to be laid in a specific way. I can barely see any wood on the altar. I see some small sticks poking out. I know you can't see them from there, but I doubt they would burn a human body to ash. 1 point off. Look at the knife. Could that cut through flesh and bone?
No.
No? Okay. Half a point off then. What do you think of Isaac's expression? Do you think he'd be cringing like that? Well, at least Abraham's looking old. But in my mind, my Abraham has a full head of hair. I've been to several art museums. Thank you, Vanna. That's good. I've been to several art museums, and by far I prefer the old school artists and their work, portraits, landscapes, and literary scenes. I love the old paintings because many of our biblical events. It's fascinating to see how the artist interprets scripture. I wouldn't say they're all scripturally accurate, but I appreciated the effort. I appreciate the effort of this artist. He did a pretty good job. Back to the text. Abraham is poised and ready to sacrifice his son when suddenly he hears a voice. Verses 11 and 12. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." God calls out his name twice, and like before, Abraham answers immediately. God mercifully intervenes at the 12th hour. "Now I know that thou fear God." I like the Benson commentary. God knew it before, but now Abraham has been given a memorable evidence of it. The best evidence of our fearing God is being willing to honor him with that which is dearest to us, and to part with it to him. Isaac is saved. We can breathe again. Verse 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thickets by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up on a burnt offering in the place of his son. This is something interesting, ladies, I hope you can follow along with me. It's here the full gospel is shown to Abraham. He already knows about atoning for sin in his life. He's been sacrificing animals for years. He knows that animals are a temporary solution. It has to be repeated yearly. He knows about human sacrifice as performed by the pagans. He probably doesn't understand why God is asking him to do it in this method, but he obediently offers his son, and bam! God will not accept that human sacrifice. Because no sinful human can atone for sin. Sin cannot take away sin. Abraham was given the gospel. Galatians 3, 7 and 8 says, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," listen to this, "preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." Isn't that amazing? Gospel is given to Abraham that way. I can see your minds working, though. You're smart ladies. You're thinking, well, if God doesn't allow a human sacrifice, why did he sacrifice his son Jesus on the cross for us? Because Jesus was fully man, but he was fully God. Jesus had to come in human form to take away the sins of humans. Because Jesus was both man and God, he was the only acceptable, the only possible sacrifice. God sacrificed his son in a way that was odious to him. He did it because he loved us so much. This test gave Abraham a relatable opportunity to share the gospel about the coming Messiah. The complete fulfillment must await the true Lamb, the Lamb of God. Whew. It's amazing. Verse 14, God called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Abraham calls it, the Lord will provide. This phrase became a proverb, and we say it to this day, don't we? The Lord will provide. Honey, we've got a piece of bread and some bologna. The Lord will provide. Moses, who penned Genesis, lived 400 years after Abraham, and he knew this proverb, which meant that this event was retold many times. It's interesting that Abraham calls it, the Lord will provide. I would have called it, the Lord did provide, but it has future meaning, right? 1,000 years later, King Solomon would build the first temple on the site of that sacrifice. Moriah is the same mountain range where Jesus was crucified at Calvary. But unlike Isaac, there was no substitute for him. He was the only acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Currently, the Muslim Dome of the Rock sits on this site. As you probably already know, Isaac is a type of Christ. Not a theophany that we have discussed early, but a representation of Jesus Christ. Isaac's willingness to obey his father and be sacrificed was a foreshadowing of Christ's crucifixion. We simply do not have time to go over the many similarities between Isaac and Christ, so I put them on your outline on page 2. They include all the comparative scriptures, and I encourage you to study them on your own or with your children. Today we learn that Abraham and Isaac recognized and reacted to God in incredible faithfulness and obedience. They foreshadowed the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary, and we are grateful for this passage. This is the end of season 1. I trust that these episodes have been profitable for you. These also all been audio recorded. If you get the urge to binge listen, they're on our website, thegrovebiblechapel.org, under The Grove Women. I pray that you do continue to study on your own. You have all the tools you need, and maybe one day you will be up here teaching. We need teachers. We need you, because let's face it, Carla's not getting any younger. Not looking.
I know.
This series was entitled Abraham, The Life of Abraham, the Friend of God. Do you feel like you know Abraham better, ladies? His family, yes. His world? I do. Abraham was an amazing man, and yet he was ordinary. He was an ordinary man called for an extraordinary purpose. You might think you can never be as faithful as Abraham, but you can. Like Abraham, you have been chosen for an extraordinary task of living a faithful life in this unfaithful world. And God will equip you to succeed. I'll close with James 2:23. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. We have an amazing God who calls Abraham his friend and calls us his friends. Let us leave here today living out that truth as faithful women of God. Join me in prayer. Our God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we thank you, Lord, for your unspeakable and unmerited friendship. We thank you that we love you because you first loved us. I pray for each woman here to be a bold ambassador for you, knowing that she is your friend. We are utterly in love with you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Great.